where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence and in your glory, and in holiness and in righteousness, we would live for you and serve you, we would worship you and praise you. We pray for your guidance and your direction at this time, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, we were taking a little bit of a hiatus from Ezekiel and Revelation as we answer some questions that have come up from various sources during our study of those books. And so, if you have any questions, you can always send them to secretary@bbcmh.org. Questions@bbcmh.org or a bunch of them, greatt@bbcmh.org. I got so many email addresses, I get them all confused anyway. But either one, any of those will get them. And then we can add them to our list. So anyone have any special questions? Okay. So we're going to look at today the question of, was the crucifixion planned? And some of this has to do with the sovereignty of God and just how much he involves himself in man's life and causing things or bringing things into being as opposed to looking at what happens in life and or knowing the nature and character of man and how evil a man would get. But does God do things to cause such things, in this particular, the crucifixion? So to address that question, we'll deal with the generalities about God's knowledge and how he deals with things. And anyway, so in the Old Testament, in order to affirm that, yes, God did in fact plan the crucifixion, it would have to have been talked about in the Old Testament and communicated to us, this is coming. Now, it may not be in as clear a form as in the Romans nailing to the cross, but do we have allusions to and illustrations of the crucifixion is coming? So let's go to Genesis 3:15.
Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his.
Okay, so the word that is translated bruise is sort of one of those unfortunate words. The idea of that bruising actually means to crush. Okay, so you've got this crushing to the heel and crushing to the heel, or crushing to the head. Which one would you rather have?
Heel.
Yeah. So what you have here is you're going to have this crushing of the serpent is going to crush the heel of the child of this woman, okay, or of a woman. And that means illustratively that becomes understood as it's going to deliver a death blow, but not a completely, utterly deadly blow, right? As opposed to the seed, the child will crush his head. Okay. So the idea is you've got these blows that are being exchanged between man and between the serpent, which is Satan, and one of them is completely fatal. And the other one is implied is some form of recoverable type issue. Okay, go ahead.
I was just looking at the verse.
Mm-hmm.
It says, between thy seed and her seed, it shall mm-hmm. bruise thy head and bruise his heel. So there's two separate people, right?
There's two separate beings that are discussed here.
Right.
Okay.
Is it Adam and Eve, correct? Or?
Well, this is a message to Eve. Okay, I will put... Well, this is a message to the serpent. Okay, now the serpent is Satan. So he's saying, Satan, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to put this enmity, this adversarial position that will exist between you and between the seed of the woman. Okay? And so there's this adversarial position between these two. This is why women are scared of snakes, by the way. Just kidding. Go ahead.
The BC comic strip where you had the one lady who was always bashing the snake of the club.
Mm. And so what he's talking about here is, and it's talking about there's this battle between the seed of the woman, and that's speaking of Jesus, and the seed of the serpent, which is just his work, the manifestation of the serpent, of Satan himself. And so there's this battle between the two. And what happens in history to carry this out is Satan delivers a death blow to the seed of the woman, delivers a death blow to Jesus, which is the cross. Okay, so he's communicating in a way that we understand from more from a New Testament perspective, but alluded to there's this blow between these two. Okay, and so this seed of the woman is going to be attacked by the seed of the serpent, attacked by the satanic forces, in order to bring about destruction to it, death to it. Because a serpent strikes, it can cause death, right? But in relationship to that, upon the death strike of Satan, the seed of the woman, Christ, will deliver a blow to Satan that he can never recover from. So the blow to the heel, he will recover from. He'll die, but he'll recover. So you have both here, the death and the resurrection, being illustrated here in a sense.
Well, that seems a stretch.
Well, again, this is the beginnings of the unveiling of the story.
I mean, I'm kind of interpreting this to a certain extent that through Eve's offspring, mm-hmm. are going to be sinful.
Yeah.
So the sin is going to carry on to the eventual killing of Christ or involved in the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So this whole passage deals with the sinfulness of humanity,
right,
being carried out.
Okay.
This is looking at a particular point in time where the satanic forces, Satan, will attack the seed of the woman, attack Jesus.
Through sin.
Well, whether it's
through Satan's temptation of Eve and Adam, then he will have...
Well, this is already Adam and Eve have fallen.
Okay,
so they've already sinned. Humanity is now in the process of pursuing a pathway of death. Okay, that was their choice. So he's explaining to them here the consequences of the action. Here he's explaining the consequences of the action to Satan, because you entered into a pathway of deceit and destruction of humanity. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be in an adversarial position with humanity. But there's going to be a child, the seed of her. Not the seed of them, but the seed of her. Okay, so that, again, that's an allusion to the virgin birth. Okay. That her seed and you in particular are going to be in this adversarial position. You're going to be battling one another, and you're going to deliver blows to one another. Okay? The blow that Satan delivers to Christ, as we understand from this perspective here looking forward, it's going to be sort of kind of near deadly but recoverable. That's why it's from the heel. But the blow that Christ child will deliver to Satan will be a completely, utterly death blow. There is no recovery. That's why it's crushing the head. Okay? And so you got this thing here. So this alludes to the aspect of the crucifixion's coming up. Doesn't say how, but it's firing to the picture that there's this death blow coming, but it won't be forever.
So is it kind of in a way that, or is it interpreted as God saying, okay, you know, you got one point here, but eventually we're later on down the line, I'm going to destroy you.
Mm-hmm.
You may be able to, you know, work your way through these other actions to, you know, influence people to do certain things, but ultimately I'm going to, like you said, I'm going to crush you.
At some point in time, you will receive a blow that you're not going to be aware of is there.
Because I have allowed free will among man, and so you will be able to intertwine with their free will, but ultimately I'm going to destroy you.
Yeah. So start. It's a picture of ultimate destruction of Satan.
Okay.
Now, we'll get to a bit of an explanation of that in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who thought fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
So this is in a way to understand from a New Testament perspective that verse. Okay, so what you have here, speaking of the one that has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, what happened here? Well, the devil incited people and directed people and helped them to come to the position of destroy the Christ child, put him to death. And so that is, he thought it was a deadly blow. Satan thought he won. That he destroyed the seed, he destroyed the heir, he destroyed the only one that could deliver a deadly blow to him. And so he delivered this crushing of the heel, and he thought that he won. Not, but because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ had demonstrated there is a power over death, which completely rendered Satan powerless at that point. Because Satan's only power is the ability to deceive and bring about death. That's his only real power and ability. He can deceive, he can manipulate, but ultimately in the big picture of things, he can only bring about death and destruction. When he attacked Jesus and Jesus rose from the dead, then it was demonstrated that Satan's power, even in death, has a limit. And therefore, Satan's power is destroyed. And he's completely now powerless, ultimately. And that's what he's talking about here. And so that's why I brought these two together, to show this is how these things work together now. So as we continue looking at the crucifixion, so we looked at the picture of the death burial, just quickly looked at death resurrection issue going on, is God says this is what's going to happen. Now let's take a look at the process. Psalm 22, 15 to 18.
For my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hand and my feet, and they tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
Okay. Now, in these verses, the number of fulfilled prophecies in these few verses is huge. Okay. So you take a look at verse 16. For dogs have encompassed me. Okay. He's being surrounded by these things that he's illustratively, poetically referring to as dogs. Those are the ones that are destroying him. Okay, those are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the entire Sanhedrin is what he's talking about here. Okay, he's being destroyed by them. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Talking again about those people that have left him no pathway out. You're basically saying they have come up against him to destroy him. Okay, they pierce my hands and my feet. Now, what's fascinating is at this time, during David's time, crucifixion was an unknown pattern of death. You didn't nail people up to a cross. It just didn't happen. Okay? It didn't come into play until about the time of the Romans. The Romans are the ones that instituted this form of punishment, where they would literally nail you and pierce your hands, pierce your feet. It'd actually be in the wrist bone, right between the two bones that come together in the wrist there. And in the feet, there's still debate on whether it was through part of the ankle system or whether it was actually through the feet. There's different ways that people are talking about how this works. So that is the piercing of the hands and feet. And on this form of death and this form of justice, or whatever you want to talk about, how you want to phrase it, was only in existence for a very short period of time. Now, prior to this, and then it came back in vogue after that, would be a piercing, where they would utilize a post and ram it through the entire body of the individual and stick it and put them on a stick. Okay, that was known before this time. Before this very short period of time for the Romans was where crucifixion came in. And that was the only time frame where they did this type of death process. And here you have David talking about this thing, they pierced my hands and my feet, talking about that that's seen on the cross. Verse 17 says, I may tell all my bones. Now, what this is a reference to is when they came to when they were coming to the people and they were nailed on the cross, what did they do? What did the Romans do?
Break the legs.
They broke the legs. Okay, that would be a common procedure that would be done only during the Passover week. Apart from the Passover week, they would let them remain on the cross for an extended period of time until they fully suffocated under their own pain, under their own duress. When they break their legs, they can no longer push up. Jesus' legs weren't broken, which would be an unusual thing during this time frame on that week in particular. They did it as a form of appeasement to the Jews. Because what they didn't want to do is overtly create riots. Because the Jews were not good people for the Romans to rule over. The Jews had a very antagonistic relationship with the Romans. And so while they didn't seek to completely appease them, they didn't want to take them off too much and cause too much trouble. So they would try to, what we can do to control them.
But didn't the Jews want Jesus killed?
Oh, absolutely they did.
But they just...
But it was a Passover week. And because it was a Passover week, they wanted the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath. So, as a favor to the Jews said, can we accelerate their death so that their bodies will be taken down?
Yeah, I was understanding you were saying that they were leaving them.
Normally they
Jesus
would.
Alone for a period.
Under normal circumstances, the Romans would just leave them alone and, right? But in this particular case, during the Passover week, they would normally break the legs, and that would hasten death. But because Jesus had already died, there was no reason to break the legs, okay? Which was a rather significant issue, okay? Which points, again, to this aspect of him being the Christ.
But the other two had their legs.
The other two had their legs broken, right? This is a look and stare upon me. And so they're amazed at what's going on with this guy, with Jesus. They part my garments among them. Now that's also a fulfillment at the cross. They cast lots upon my vesture. Now what they were doing there is there would be four Roman soldiers that would crucify Jesus. They parted his garments amongst the four that crucified him. But there was one that was a finely woven piece. They didn't want to divide it. They didn't want to cut it or destroy it. So what they did is they cast lots for it. Now that would not necessarily be a common thing either. Because normally a lot of the people that they're tying up would not have that fine clothing. They would just normally just tear it apart, split it between the four, and you got rags for, you know, fix your motorcycle, you know, type of thing. But this here speaks specifically to the form of death, piercing of hands and feet. And what David envisioned that meant, I don't know. But it's definitely alluding to this death by crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10. Okay. And Joe, is that okay? You want it unhighlighted?
No, that's fine.
Okay.
Thank you. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon his inhabitants and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the first, for his firstborn.
Okay, so here we are again, back at the cross. Okay, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, so this is the Lord speaking, this is Yahweh speaking, and he's saying they will look upon me, which is interesting. And it says whom they pierced. Now, normally under a crucifixion, they wouldn't pierce you, right? Because they have no need to. And Jesus, they did, in order to confirm that he was dead, in order to bypass the breaking of the bones. So all of these pieces fit together. Okay? Death by crucifixion, piercing of the side to prove he was actually dead, and no breaking of bones. All in fulfillment of Scripture, none of them had a clue that that's what was going on when they were doing it. Okay? And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And so there's this great outpouring of grief. Now that was obviously not the Romans, not the Sanhedrin, but it was his followers. Great mourning of grief, like Ramil was talking about today. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because here's the innocent going up to the cross. Right? Isaiah 53, 3-7.
Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
Yeah. So we have a lot going on in these verses as well. So this is primarily looking at it from two perspectives of what's going on. One perspective is the view of the world, the Sanhedrin, the natural man. The other view, which is intertwined with this, is the view from God's perspective. So we have verse 3 and 4 is primarily from the view of the world, right? So he's despised and rejected of men. Okay, even today, the unbelieving world despises him, rejects him, doesn't want to have anything to do with him. Okay, and even at the cross, they were spitting upon him. They were, even before the cross, the crown of thorns and all of those type of things. They were belittling him on the cross itself, not only the Sanhedrin, but also the prisoners as well, the other criminals. They didn't want to face him. He was despised. We seemed to not, thought he was ultimately worthless. Four gets into part of the view of God. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. So those were some of the comments related to some of the comments that those that were around the cross were making about Jesus. Right? If God, if he is who he says he is, let him come down off that cross. Let God take him off the cross. You know, let God rescue him. I mean, they're mocking his relationship with God. And at this point, it's looking like God has rejected him. I mean, how could the Son of God end up on the cross? If he really was who he says he was, he never would have even gotten here. And you still have that type of concept even with other religionists. Speaking with the Muslims, it's like this whole thing of the cross is ridiculous, because if he really was God, he never would have gotten that far. Right? But that's the picture of it. And then we get in here, interspersed, the view of God, where it talks about he's borne our griefs. Well, why did he go to the cross? In order to carry our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Why did he go? Because he's wounded for our transgression. And so this is talking about on here in verses 4, in parts of 4 and verse 5, talking about God's view of why is this going to happen for our benefit. Looking at verse 6, looking at the summary of our status, we like sheep have all gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, laid on the cross, the iniquity of us all. And so even though we're going in a pathway away from God, rejecting God, wanting nothing to do with God, yet God, in that state that we were in, chose to put our sins, our iniquity, our punishment, our transgressions on him on the cross. Verse 7, when he talks about he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, this is looking towards to his trials. Jesus could easily have gotten out of the condemnation. There's a thousand different ways he could have done it, right? He could have stayed out of Jerusalem. That would have done it just by itself. He could have called down the legion of angels to save him. That would have done it. He could have found a way to answer the questions of the Sanhedrin in a way that they would say, okay, you know, you're a little nut, you're a nutcase, but you're not blasphemous because you're not mentally stable. Similar to think of David when he was before the Philistines on his first path, and he was afraid he was going to be killed. So what he did, he feigned, he pretended like he was crazy, and they said, "Go away from me." Right? So he could have done all kinds of things, but he didn't. Instead, he was like a sheep, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He knew it was coming. He entered it willingly and knowingly anyway. So we have aspects of the crucifixion that are just in many places throughout the scriptures. And not talking just about the crucifixion in particular, which is primarily Psalm 22, but the crucifixion in concept, which is scattered throughout. Yeah.
Now, as we look at the Old Testament and New Testament, in the writings here, were these shared throughout the times so that people moving on would read this and either see it as prophecy or not know what to think of it, and then until that?
Yeah, so the Isaiah was written during the kingship of Hezekiah, starting during the time frame of, or did it end with Hezekiah? I forget. I have to look at it.
The time frame you ended with Manasseh.
Okay, so in that time frame around Hezekiah, Manasseh, stuff, Isaiah is writing this. So because of some of the other fulfillment of Scripture, they recognize this relatively early as Scripture. And so maybe, you know, a generation or two after Isaiah died, right around that time frame, maybe earlier, they recognized it as Scripture. And this would have been carried on. Most of the entire book of Isaiah were found in the Dead Sea, among the Dead Sea, Dead Sea Scrolls. That tongue's not working very well right now. Which was written. So those were copies of the book of Isaiah written about 1,000 to 1,100 years after Isaiah was written. But they kept them. They knew their worth and their value. And that protected them.
I think what I'm getting to is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were they preaching these prior gospels?
Absolutely.
Throughout the process.
Like it says in 2 Corinthians, the veil was over their face. You know, reading the book of Moses, reading the law. They're reading it. They're preaching it or saying it, but not really saying it. Yeah, you're right. I always wondered when you're... this is a manification of Isaiah 53 on Calvary.
So, as an example, I don't have all of the bibliography of the background of this, but according to one of my instructors, pretty much from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, the number one exalted story of the Jews was the story of Isaac, his sacrifice. What had happened at the time of Christ, it changed from Isaac to the Exodus as their primary story. Now, why? Because the parallels between Isaac and Christ were too great for them to deal with and remain as Jews, not Christians. And so they rejected the story and covered up the story of Isaac. So they were familiar with all of this stuff. They knew the parallels that were with Christ. They just couldn't buy into it.
A similar story about Isaiah 53, which we just read. You know, they said before Christ, it was taken as just the, this is definitely pointing to a suffering Messiah. I mean, there'll be two Messiah, Messiah the King, there'll be another Messiah, suffering servant. But after Christ came, this is really, the nation of Israel is to look at Isaiah 53 or King Hezekiah. So really things that are just not in the right context.
Right. Because they were seeing, were thinking their Savior was going to be this giant, indestructible being that was going to kill them.
Metaphorically. Well, by then it says, hey, it can't be Christ because we're responsible for his death. So anybody with Christ.
Right. What had transpired,
Jesus,
a lot of the time, one of the apostles was among the zealots. Can't remember which one it was.
Right? Simon
the Zealot.
Yeah, that's it.
So Simon was one of the 12. He was one of his apostles. He would come out of the school of the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were a group that believed that the Messianic figure was not necessarily an individual, but a military force. And so they were gathering up arms in order to turn in battle against the Romans. So there's all these views of who the Christ figure is, whether as a national entity, whether as an individual, what exactly is this Messiah. The Zealots looked at it more as definitely militaristic, and that's why they were raising up arms, that's why they were causing troubles with the Romans, because they were fighting the Romans with weaponry in order to destroy the Roman army. They weren't doing so very well. But then you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees that would predominantly look at the Messiah figure being more of a military general who would come in and with the power of God conquer the Roman army. So they weren't looking at it as a militaristic army raised up from the people, but a militaristic force created by God. Okay, and that's still more in line with the Messianic figure that they sort of kind of allude to a little bit. Even today, it's sort of more in line with the restoration of Israel, the national entity, and then the King of Israel is basically the recognized Messiah figure.
So was there a somewhat either hope or belief that the Messiah was going to be like a super strong David?
Conceptually, yes. Yeah. The Messiah figure is going to come in, destroy the Roman Empire, set them free, establish Israel as the nation among nations, the most powerful nation, that would never lose its power again. And to a degree, they still hold to that concept, still looking for that Messiah. They never thought of a Messiah figure whose goal it was to transform them and give them power over a stronger force than the Romans. Right? It's like a lot of people, natural people today, they take a look and they look at the world powers, right? U.S., China, Russia, and look at those as being the powers, not realizing that there's a stronger power than them. Right? So these are some of the Old Testament pointers towards the crucifixion itself. And we're going to take a look at some aspects, see how far we can get, looking at God's knowledge of the future. Isaiah 48. Let's see. So Isaiah 48:8. And what is it? Robert.
Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb.
Okay, not what I was looking for. I messed up on my typing on this one.
We have to. Yeah, 18.
18 on with that.
Let's see.
I know what's in this. Let me see if I've got any other passages.
19.
I'll have to look for it. It always takes me a while to find it. Because I can never remember the exact language that he uses. But what Isaiah in this section is talking about is he's looking at from Isaiah 44 to Isaiah 48. Isaiah is looking at the difference between Yahweh as God and the gods of the idols and the nations around them. And he talks about in one of these, as he's evaluating what's going on here, he's laying out the reality that God, it tells the people what's going to happen before it happens so that they cannot claim that, I knew it was going to happen because my idol told me. So he's building up this contrast between them. And I will have to find that passage and get it out. But he's trying to build up this contrast. That there is knowledge that you have because I tell you. And that's the only way you have this knowledge. I tell you to... my paraphrase for it is I tell you beforehand so that you may know that it's from me. Because they couldn't tell you about it. But I'm telling you about it. Okay, so God is communicating this foreknowledge, that he knows what's going to happen. Okay. Now, that can be understood in a couple different ways, right? It can be understood as God just looking down and because God is timeless, being able to evaluate what's going to happen in time, and as a result, know what's going to happen. But there's also an aspect in which God knows what's going to happen because he's going to make sure it happens. And so it's looking at which avenue of that. Let's take a look at an aspect of one of those is Daniel 2, 27 to 30.
Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king had to demand it cannot the wise men, the astrologers, magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart."
Okay. So, as we look at this, what is it that Daniel's communicating about what King Nebuchadnezzar saw?
God helped him.
Yeah. So, he's communicating to Nebuchadnezzar, what you saw in your vision, in your dreams, was a message from God on what will be. Not what might be, what will be. Okay. And he communicates during this, the details of this, in this vision that he has, lays out this humongous picture of several generations. To some degree, you could argue that we're still in that vision, right? And he's talking about that the things that have been revealed, they're not because any man knows about them. They're not because any of the so-called gods of this earth know about them, but they're known because there is a God in heaven who reveals them. He is the one who knows what's happening. He's the one that knows all the details. He's the one that communicates those details. And even Daniel says, look, this isn't because of anybody that I am, but it's because of God. And so he's communicating to him that God knows the totality of everything. Now, doesn't get into too much about whether it's causal or whether it's just knowledge. Right? Because those are two different aspects of things.
Was it Isaiah 48, verse 3 to maybe 8, but it was a few verses there seem to be.
Isaiah 48, 3?
Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. Robert, we'll go back to you to clean up my mess. Thank you very much.
I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb.
Okay, so in this fuller picture of this thing, God is laying out that I'm telling you things that will happen, not might, but will happen, but I'm telling them to you before they happen so that you're not given the opportunity to say, see this great thing that happened, that was because my God caused it. Because when someone tells you something's going to happen, it carries a little bit more weight when it does happen than someone, after it happened, looking back and say, oh yeah, I'm responsible for that. Right? And so that's what he's communicating. I know them beforehand. And because I know them beforehand, in some sense, he's involved with it. So God is going to, in some form here, alluding to what's going to happen. God's going to make sure it's going to happen because he will not be wrong. Okay. So there's still that question that we haven't alluded to. We looked at, and I think anyone that's under the umbrella of Christianity would argue that God knows everything. Right? His omniscience is really not that big of a question amongst Christians. So we're going to take a look about, to what degree does God bring about his will, cause things to happen? Genesis 41:32.
Genesis chapter 41, verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass.
Okay, so what is the prophet here communicate about God's involvement in what's going to happen?
God is the initiator. He's the one who's actually making this thing come to pass.
Right. So God is going to make sure this is going to happen. He's not going to leave it to chance. He's not going to leave it just to the way we work, but he's going to make sure it happens.
Yeah, it's not just a prediction. It's something that, you know, God is the one who's making this happen.
Yeah. So he's direct control of it. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Numbers 22:21-28. Now we get into some illustrations. Oh, I can't fit it all on the screen. Okay, Mary. Good, you're reading these from the Bible. So. 21 to 28.
Okay, Romans 2:21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the prince of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for the adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyard, in the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself onto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam and Balaam's under. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?"
Okay. And so we have this account of Balaam and the donkey. Now, what we do know is Balaam, in a sense, disobeyed God. I don't want to get into how he disobeyed God at this point, but we're looking at what's happening here. So he's disobeying God. God is angry with him, and God is making himself known to the mule. Okay, so that the mule doesn't want to run into the fight. He's trying to get away from it. Balaam is completely clueless about this. Right, and so Balaam keeps moving the mule back into place, and God keeps setting the parameters of what's going to happen. So within the boundaries of what's going to happen, he knows the nature of Balaam, so he's utilizing that. But he's also positioning himself into a position to where Balaam is going to have to confront God, and we'll be left without a choice. Okay, so the way the mule, the donkey's going, and how it's coming to everything that's happening, they know the path it's going. The angel is being used to indirectly direct and guide the mule to a place where God will have his direct confrontation with Balaam in a way that Balaam cannot argue with God in this situation. Okay? So he's coordinating events. He's directing what's happening until there is left no choice. Okay? And sometimes that's the way that God works in the lives of people. He maneuvers events and things around us to bring us to a point where it's like, well, we don't really have a choice but to do what is before us. Right? There is an aspect of which God may, you know, sort of matter. If you take a look at Saul, where God is basically blinds everybody, stands there and directly confronts and does a force about turn. So we're familiar with that one. It's like God is directly intervening there. There's no question there. Here the intervention is a little more subtle. He's utilizing events that are going on, and he's positioning himself in a way to guide the outcome, to make sure the outcome is the way he wants it. He's not directing it, but he's definitely coordinating what's happening. Does that make sense? Let's look at Exodus 7, 9 to 13.
When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, "Show a miracle for you," then thou shalt say unto Aaron, "Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hardened not unto them, as the Lord had said.
Now, why do you think God started off with Moses and said, what I want you to do is I want you to throw your rod down and become a snake? Why would he do that?
Prepare him for this moment.
Yeah, prepare him for this moment. Because what happened here? Moses threw down his rod, became a serpent. What was the reaction to the Egyptians to the rod become a serpent?
They took their serpents they had freeze-dried and they did something else similar.
Right, whatever, but they did something similar. So to them it was like, well, boy, this is the power of your God. Big deal. Look at what we can do. And so what God was doing here is absolutely fascinating. Okay, he's utilizing the abilities of the Egyptians and their wizards, their magicians, in order to provoke or egg on the ego of Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh looks at this one, and he looks at the first couple of the signs from that Moses uses to communicate. And the first ones, the magicians go, yeah, big deal, we can do the same. And they go through their incantations, their magical arts, and they cause the same thing. So it builds up in the mindset, if this is all you got, and my guys can do the same, your God is nothing. You ultimately are just a bunch of wizards and magicians pulling hat, you know, pulling tricks out of a hat. That's all you are. Okay. And so God is utilizing some of that to picture that. Note, that's why he says here they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Then we go to verses 20 to 23.
Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord has said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart into his house.
So after the rods, this is the first sign. Right? This is the first sign where Moses is saying, let my people go, or else I'm going to turn this water into blood. Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. He turned it into blood, and the magician said, yeah, we can do that too. And they did it. But notice the outcome here in verse 23. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He's looking at the power of the Lord, and you have absolutely no power. He's looking at, you're worthless. Yeah, you're going to tick me off for a little bit, but you're absolutely worthless. Because my guys can do the same thing. You're you have no more power than my guys. Okay? So you can see how God here is working the events to amplify his power and his might. Okay? Then we go to Exodus 8, 16 to 19. First one where God brought about the the sign, bringing about the lies. The wizards, the magicians tried to do the same thing, and they couldn't do it. And they're saying this is the power of God. Pharaoh is just saying, no, this is not what's going on here. Now, why might he have that attitude when the magicians are saying this is the power of God?
Because he'd seen the other magic by his magicians, so he's just thinking, oh, this is just all more magician stuff.
Right.
Good weeks.
Yeah, it's just that your God is a better magician. You're just a better magician than my magicians. My magicians just haven't figured out the secret to this trick yet. Give them some time, they'll figure it out. Okay? And so that process of working with on the ego of Pharaoh brings about Pharaoh's great downfall. But God is working in events to direct Pharaoh exactly where he wants him to be, to harden his heart exactly where God wants him to harden, and to direct historical events exactly where he wants to have happen. So God, in a real indirect sense, is bringing this to be. Okay? He's causing it. I want to look at the next, and there's a few more examples where God does direct hands-on stuff. I just don't have time to look at those. We're going to look at some historical events. When did some of these plan out? Now let's try to go to 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. Let me not go there. Yeah, we'll go here.
As much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you.
Now, according to Peter, relationship to the fall of man, when was the sacrifice of Jesus known to that it was going to take place?
Before the world was created, before man.
So the knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ was known before mankind even appeared, let alone before the fall. Now there's debate that I'm not going to get into, because I think it's a ridiculous debate. What was known first, that man was going to fall, or Jesus was going to? Some people get too much time on their hands. Ephesians 1.
Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
So when did God know those that would believe?
Before the foundation of the world.
So he knew of the fall, he knew of the sacrifice of Christ, and he knew of who the believers were before the story even began. Which is fascinating.
Mind-boggling.
Right? But it's, and again, that's one of those areas that people debate just what that is, right? What that means. Let's look at Revelation 13:8.
Shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
When was the sacrifice of Christ known?
Yeah.
Foundation of the world.
And let's go to Acts 2.
Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
So as we look through the aspects of the Old Testament, the understanding of the first generation believers with respect to the sacrifice of Christ, and we looked at how God works events. He can directly intervene, or he can indirectly intervene. Right? With people like Balaam and with Pharaoh, he was maneuvering events to accomplish his will. And so in other cases, like with Paul, which we didn't look at, but he directly intervened. But what we see is that with God and his will, if he wants something to take place, he will make sure that events happen in time so that they will take place. We see that the knowledge of the sacrifice and the knowledge of the fall took place long before the story even began, from our perspective. That's the understanding of the first testament of the first generation believers, and as long as we understand that they're speaking for God, then God is saying, this is what I knew before the whole thing began, this is how it was already known and understood. That make sense? We are low on time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, and you would strengthen us by your word and by your will to abound in you.